You remember this chart? Some of you may be sick of looking at it. We use it a lot in the book of Hebrews, but I actually prepared it a lot of years ago, to teach the book of Acts. That's where it really came from. Because the book of Acts actually takes place right here, in that transition period between the old religious economy, in which the Mosaic law and the Hebrew people were the prominent players, and the new religious economy, in which the church, non-distinct, no ethnic distinction in the church, and grace was the operating principle, actually got up and got going. And so there was an overlap period there from about AD 35 to AD 70, roughly. The way this thing really should be drawn, if it was ideal, is that right here, you'd have just a change right there, and then right here there's a change going forward. But the Jews kept on trying to live under the Mosaic law, even after Christ came and brought it to an end with his crucifixion. So there's sort of an overlap period there, and so that's was made to try to describe that period of the book of Acts. And by the way, the Pentecostals, you know where they get all their doctrines? Right here. The worst place that you can go get New Testament doctrine is in a transition period, when it's not stable, when it isn't yet fully in place, and that's where they live. They live right there. Their soteriology is okay. It comes back here. They do okay back here. But their pneumatology, they get it all right there. Not the right place to get it. Anyway, when we looked at the book of Hebrews, I brought the chart back up because the author to the book of Hebrews argues the same sort of stuff that this chart captures. That is, there's a change in religious economies from the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant and its operating principles, and the new covenant and its operating principles. And he argues that two basic arguments in Hebrews. First seven chapters, he says, this is superior to this. In the next 3.5 chapters, he said, this stuff was just a type of that stuff anyway. So that's the whole argument of that book, two main points. And the chart kind of captures the same basic thing. Well, the chart also fits for what Paul is talking about here in our current study here in the book of Galatians. These churches that he's writing to, and they're the ones here in southern Galatia, the ones that he founded, we believe, these down in through here, these churches are having a similar problem to what the author to Hebrews writes about. Again, that's captured on this chart, and that is, these guys who were brought to faith by Paul in this new religious economy want to keep, well, they're being enticed, they're being taught by false teachers, it's called Judaizers, that in order to function in this economy, you got to drag some of this stuff with you. You got to keep bringing forward and live under the auspices of the old covenant, the law. Paul says, no, this principle here, the gospel that describes the new religious economy, the new covenant, the gospel of justification by faith, remember what that means? What's justification mean? Declared righteous. Declared righteous. God hears our case and declares us righteous. The operating principle of the new covenant, his gospel, is based upon justification by faith only. These people trying to teach these Galatian churches here said, no, it's faith plus works. You got to drag some of this stuff into your sanctification in order to be sanctified. Faith plus works was their viewpoint. They're called Judaizers. They're apparently non-believing Jews that are not going to give up on this old covenant and are trying to impose it on the people that he brought to faith under the new covenant. So he's writing to them to try to persuade them not to make that mistake. He began by spending a couple chapters reminding them of personal matters concerning himself. They apparently were trying to discredit not his gospel by discrediting him. So he justifies his own ministry, his own calling as an apostle, gives them some background on how he came to be called by God and how his theology came to be. He was taught by the Lord himself, ministered for years, and when he did compare his gospel with that of the mothership down there in Jerusalem, they were in perfect harmony with one another. No problems. They accepted Paul. In fact, his authority was on display when he actually had to kind of rebuke Peter publicly for an episode of hypocrisy up there in the church at Antioch. So, first two chapters dealt with that. Now he's dealing with, in chapters 3 and 4, he's actually going to develop the concept of his gospel, justification by faith. He's touched upon it already in verse 16 of chapter 2, when he says, "Nevertheless, knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we must be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." That's the essence of Paul's gospel. And that's what he's trying to get these people to adhere to. So he's going to develop that for a couple of chapters here now, chapters 3 and 4, explain a little bit more about what that is, and then he'll apply it later. So we're kind of in that point of his lesson here in his letter, chapter 3. He began the first few verses here talking about how justification by faith was illustrated in their own experience and how they received the Holy Spirit. He says, look, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you go do something? Did you keep some particular facet of this old covenant back here? Did you have your children circumcised? Did you observe some feasts or some of the particulars from back here? Is that how you got the Holy Spirit here? And of course, the answer is no. They received the Holy Spirit by faith. And that's his point. He's trying to illustrate that, first of all, through their experience in the first five verses there. Then he goes, and we looked at that last week. Then he goes on and argues a second point, beginning at verse 6 through 9, from Abraham himself, kind of the cornerstone of Judaism. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." 3:6. The basis for Abraham being declared righteous was what? His belief. Same basis that will be for others after him. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." So, Paul likens the sonship of Abraham to those who are of faith. They're sons of Abraham also. That is, if Abraham is justified by faith, Abraham's children are justified by faith. Like father, like son. Whatever was the principle at work in his life that brought him to a place of justification, which is faith, applies to his children as well. Now, anytime you talk about Abraham, you have to kind of remember he has several lines of descent that are talked about in Scripture. One is just a ethnically distinct line of descent, Jews. So all Jews down through Abraham, Isaac, and in Jacob's sons, those 12 boys, they're considered Abraham's sons also. And within that stream, you have both believing and non-believing Jews. Then there's a third category of sons of Abraham, and that are those that are spiritually born again also. So that's a group, a third group you could think of as Abraham's sons, and that's what Paul's referring to here. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So everybody who is a believer can be considered Abraham's sons as well. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." Now, knowing that the ultimate seed of Abraham would be Christ, and it is through Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit, all of the nations of the world can be blessed through Abraham, through Christ and the Spirit. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Paul's second argument stems then from the relationship between believers and Abraham, and it is those who are of faith, not works, that are considered his children. So he was declared righteous by virtue of his faith. His believing children are declared righteous in the same way, like father, like son. All right, and then he picks up a third line of argument in verse 10 and following. This one has to do with the law itself and what it teaches us, what this law back here teaches us about this operating principle here in the New Covenant. So he's going to talk about that a little bit. And he's going to use their own scripture now to try to convince them of this point. He's not giving them new stuff here. He's using the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point here. Justification by faith, not works. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, the Judaizers were teaching that the law justifies one. Justification was by works, the law. What Paul is saying here is, no, that the law doesn't justify anybody. It places you under a curse. And he cites Deuteronomy 27, 26 to make that point. So instead of it being a source of commendation, the law was a source of condemnation for anyone that lived under it. And the Old Testament pointed that out as well. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Where's that principle come from that he's talking about there? The righteous man shall live by faith. Is that a new doctrine that Paul's laying down on him? No, it came from Habakkuk. Somebody jump in there and find Habakkuk real quick and read us that verse, will you? That's Habakkuk 2:4. Can you get to that real quick, somebody? It's there. Habakkuk was a prophet that was sent to Judah just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's stomping on Judah and carrying them off into captivity. That took place in about 6. Did you find it?
Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith.
Absolutely. And that's from an Old Testament principle, isn't it? What Habakkuk was telling people back then that you just read, he was telling the tribe of Judah that God is going to judge Judah because of their wickedness. But the righteous man will live through that judgment and will trust God through it. And that judgment will come in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. So in the Old Testament, back here, that principle is established in Scripture that the operating principle that brings us right standing before God is faith. The righteous man will live by faith, not works. So even under their Old Testament scriptures, the principle Paul is trying to get them to accept and understand was made clear to them. So he quotes from their own prophet there in Habakkuk. Then he goes on to say, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That is, you can't cherry pick the law. If you're going to live under the law, you have to obey every swinging one of them. You can't violate any one of all of those different do's and don'ts under the law and claim that it's somehow or another justified you. If you fail one of them, you're condemned by all of them. Now, the Pharisees coded them into about 613 different do's and don'ts. 365 positives and 248 negatives. So they could find at least that many different ones to get specific about. I don't know if that's a good number or not, but that's what they came up with. But anyway, there's a whole bunch of them. And if you don't live by every single one of them, the law condemns you. So it places them under a curse. Anybody trying to live under the law is placed under a curse. And what Christ did when he came and died on our behalf, he redeemed us from the curse, verse 13, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, this coming Friday, we celebrate a day we call Good Friday. Good for us, wasn't good for him. But on that day, from about noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ became a curse for mankind. He took upon himself, if I understand this right, he took upon himself during that 3-hour interval every sin of every person that will ever have been committed throughout the history of mankind. Now, prior to that time, that covers everything down from Adam down to him. After that time, it covers everything from him down to where we are now, and it marches on with each passing day. And he became a curse for mankind by taking all of those sins upon himself. He's then crucified on the cross, and becoming that curse for us allows us to be redeemed or purchased out from under the curse that we would be under if we lived under the law. So everybody under the law is cursed, and the only way out is that Christ comes and becomes a curse for us, substitutes himself for us. And he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 there. So he quotes several different places in scripture to using their own scriptures to try to make his argument here from their scriptures. So that in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. That is, the promise made to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. We benefit from that, of course, through the work of the Savior. And the Holy Spirit is one of those benefits that we get, and we get it through faith, not works, which is his argument, the point he's trying to make here. So, if the Abrahamic covenant here and the subsequent Mosaic covenant that they were emphasizing and stressing back here has been replaced by this, what's the relative relationship between those two? And it's what Paul talks about next here, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." He's saying, look, guys, you should be able to understand this just from the human realm. If you make a covenant, like a will, once it's ratified, you can't vary it. The concrete sets up and that's that. You don't just come along and change something that has been ratified and agreed upon by the parties. You can't set it aside or change the conditions. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That is, that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was ratified by God. Remember how he did that? Remember that unusual instance of taking these animals and cutting them in two, and you lay half of one animal here and half of one here and so on? And then the people who make the covenant walk down between those two animals. And the picture is that if you violate that covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be split in two like these animals are. All right? How many people walk between those two animals with the Abrahamic covenant? God and who? No one. Abraham didn't walk between the animals. That is a unilateral covenant. God and God alone ratified the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham doesn't have to do anything to get the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. He is not a player in that covenant. God promised Abraham, I'll give you land, seed, and blessing, and I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to ratify it. I'm going to walk between these dead animals, and I alone am going to ratify this covenant. Got the picture of the Abrahamic covenant now? Now he's going to contrast that with the Mosaic covenant here in a second. So the promise was spoken to Abraham to his seed. He doesn't say into his seeds, that is referring to many, but to, rather to one, that is to your seed, that is Christ. That is, the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant rests in the person of Christ. He is the sole heir to those promises. When we are united together with him by spirit baptism and as a result of our faith, we then share in what he is the heir of. That's heir, H-E-I-R, I'm saying. Okay? So Abraham's promises made by God, the only person that ratified the covenant, the only person that matters, they are fulfilled in the Son of God. We benefit by our association with him. And what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises. When God walked between those two animals, he didn't say, oh, geez, you know, I'm just kidding here. We'll take this back. That couldn't be changed. 430 years later, and that time interval apparently is measured from the last time God gave the promises to Jacob to when Moses gave the law on Mount Sinai. That appears to be the 430 year interval. There's some argument about that, but we'll kind of think like that and we're probably okay there. So 400 years later, here comes Moses to describe this stuff, and what Paul is saying is he can't change anything God has already established. The promises to Abraham's descendants through his ultimate son, Christ, that we benefit from through faith can't be altered by anything. That covenant can't change the Abrahamic covenant. And if justification by faith as part of the Abrahamic covenant applies here, this stuff cannot change that. What the Judaizers want them to think is that justification by faith, the principle of this covenant, can be altered by some stuff set up back here 430 years after God set it up. You see that argument? You can't take it back because God ratified it and established the Abrahamic covenant. For if the inheritance is based on law, that is, if Christ is the fulfillment of something that is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. Those two are mutually exclusive. It can't be both and, it's either or. We're in Galatians 3:18. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the relative significance of the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant which stresses the same principle that Paul's gospel is founded upon, justification by faith, that covenant cannot be trumped in any way, pardon the pun, overridden or changed or anything by a subsequent covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So law, keeping the law, observing the rituals and that nonsense of the Mosaic covenant cannot override or change the principle of justification by faith. See his argument there? Well, if that's the case, if that's true, he's anticipating a critic in verse 19 of Galatians 3. He's saying, well, why then the law? If this old system back here cannot produce life, if it cannot justify us, why was it ever implemented in the first place? Is the question that he anticipates somebody's going to ask him. And he gives several answers, several reasons for that. Let me try to illustrate the first one here. Couple different illustrations. Here's one of them. You're whizzing down the highway at 80 miles an hour. Are you speeding? Are you breaking the law? There's no posted speed limits now. Are you breaking the law? You don't know. What the heck? All right, the state comes along and puts these 65 mile an hour speed limit signs all along the road, and you speed right down that same highway doing the same 80 miles an hour. Now are you breaking the law? Why? Your behavior hasn't changed. Why are you now breaking the law when you weren't before? Because the state put up some boundary definitions, didn't they? They said, don't you be going over 65 miles an hour, or we'll put you in a slammer. The state defined for you what was right and wrong. We put a speed limit sign out there. The law does the same thing. It sets before man a definition. It defines for him the boundaries of behavior that is acceptable or unacceptable to God. It tells you what sin is. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he said, Well, if the law had, let me preface that point with this one. First of all, you have a grandchild comes over to your house and you've got a hot stove or something on the hot stove, and you tell that grandkid, don't touch that hot stove. What are they going to do? They will die trying to touch that hot stove. You set a boundary out there, and if you hadn't set that boundary, they wouldn't have cared. But when you did set the boundary, they have to sin. He said, if I had never heard anything about coveting, I wouldn't have coveted. But the law told me, don't covet. And so now I got to covet. So the first purpose of the law was to reveal to mankind his own sinfulness and how he was sinning against God in all these different areas by defining the boundaries. Let me give you another illustration. I like this one myself better. The law is an MRI machine. The law can identify something that's wrong with you, something that is amiss. It can spot that mass on your left kidney that ain't supposed to be there, can't it? When you learn of that from the MRI machine, do you run back to the MRI machine and say, MRI machine, please fix me. Please correct this problem, MRI machine. Do you do that? Why don't you? The MRI machine can't fix anything. It can identify a problem, but it can't fix anything. It's not intended to fix. It's not intended to impart a solution. It's intended to define a problem. Who do you then run to? You run to Dr. Schmuck, don't you? Because Dr. Schmuck can go in there and he can take that mass off of your kidney. So the purpose of the MRI machine is to run you to chase you to lead you to someone who can fix your problem. And that's the Savior. The law shows you to be a sinner in all these different areas of life, all over the place. Boundaries everywhere, and you're violating all of them. And it's designed to chase you to the one who can provide a solution to those problems and can help you. So the first purpose of the law, Paul talks about here, is because of transgressions, that is, to set some boundaries in place, to define some sins of man against God, and then to try in a process of doing that, to drive you to the Savior. And on top of that, it's been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. That is, there is an implied inferiority here on the part of the law, and that it was actually given through mediators. God gave it to angels, angels gave it to Moses, Moses gave it to Israel. Here's God, and here's some people in between, and there's the law. But to Moses, but the Abrahamic covenant was given eyeball to eyeball between God and Abraham. There are no mediators. There's nobody in between. He made the promise to Abraham directly. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, three or four different places there, he spoke to Abraham directly and gave him that promise. And the mediation was a deficiency of sorts. It was a lesser character of sorts until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. That is, until Christ came. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. It's just what I just said. If you got mediators, you got people in between God and something. But when God speaks directly himself, no mediators. So is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Do you want all MRI machines outlawed? Do you want the system that can reveal you to be a sinner? Do you not want it around? You just want the solution there? You probably would like to have that machine, wouldn't you? Every now and then you need that sucker. Maybe something going on that you can't tell and it can reveal it to you. So no, the law is not contrary to the promise of God. They're complementary to one another, not contrary. May it never be, Paul says. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If that MRI machine could cure you, you don't need Dr. Schmuck or any other doctor. You got all you need in the MRI machine. If the law of Moses could impart life, if it could justify you before God, if it could produce you in a right standing relationship before God by keeping that stuff, then you don't need that system. You don't need a Savior. You just keep the law and you're fine. If it was able to impart righteousness, who needs a Savior? But the Scripture, the law, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What the law did do, kind of put a fence around us, didn't it? Kind of bound us and put us in a box. And the solution to our problem was not in that box. The solution to the problem is in this relationship, not this one. So the law defined to men that they were sinners, showed them where they were sinning in every way, boxed them in, and provided no solution to sin. There is no power in rituals. Keep all the rituals you want to, and it will not deliver you from slavery to sin. Can't do it. Second example he uses about the relationship between the law and the Abrahamic covenant, which stresses the principle of justification by faith, has to do with sort of the role of a tutor in our life, and the law fulfilled that one. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. You know, the tutor was kind of a, would nanny be the right relationship in our society today? Someone kind of takes care of the children, gets them to school on time, makes sure they're there, makes sure they do their homework, takes care of their learning process to kind of take care of all that. Well, that tutor, the law, was to take us by the hand. Instead of leading us to school, it was to lead us to Christ. The law drove us to what was the solution to our problem that this system back here could not solve. It was to take us to Him, to show us that we need Him to be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under tutor. We don't need tutors anymore. Justification by faith can be experienced by anybody. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're all sons of God through faith. We are sharing in the blessings that the primary son of God, primary son of Abraham, that's Christ, we're sharing in the blessings that he inherits. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In this relationship to Christ that we enjoy in this new system here, there are no differentiators between men and women. Men are considered sons of God. Women are considered sons of God. Daughters, if you prefer that word, you're God's children. There are no social distinctions, slave or free. Doesn't matter. There's no ethnic distinctions, Jew or Greek. There are no distinctions within the church, within the family of God. We're all the same. We all share in Christ's heirship, and we share. Now, we belong to Christ if we're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's the second example that he used, that of a tutor. So the first example is that of a restrainer, a definer of sin that restrains. The second one is that of a tutor. The third one he uses here is in verses, first seven verses, chapter four, is that of a guardian of youth. Now, there's a role in society for a son who is to be an heir to his father's estate. Let's say you have a wealthy father and he says that you can inherit all of his stuff when you're 21. And you're 14. What do you do? You can't get your hands on it. Somebody has to guard you, help you get to that point. and to teach and train and kind of nurture you along until you can actually then experience it yourself. So he says, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. Until you actually can inherit everything, you're just like a slave in the family. You don't have any special privileges or rights. You're just one of the family. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That is, when we were spiritual children, the elemental things of the world could be governed by the law and obedience to it. But when the fullness of time came, that is, when God decided to send his son into this world and change the system from this ritualistic one to this one governed by grace, when that time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When Christ came, he redeemed us. What does redemption always include? Payment of a ransom. Okay? Redemption always includes the payment of a ransom. Somebody had to buy us out of that circumstance. And I always think, when I think of redemption, I always think of that movie Roots years ago. You guys have no idea what I'm talking about here. But the rest of you do. It was like 40 years ago. You remember it. It depicted slavery very well in that movie. That they were those slaves were just totally helpless. They really were pathetic and pitiful lot. And somebody could just buy them and sell them, like you'd go down and pick you up a dog down to kennel or whatever. Just lay down some money and take somebody with you. Totally helpless. Could not do anything for themselves. And the Redeemer would just pay the money and he would take them. They were his now. And Christ did that for us. When he came, he redeemed us. He paid a ransom for us. We were slaves to sin. He paid a ransom for us that was his own life. And we became his. We were adopted as sons. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the proof positive that we are sons. And the word Abba, Father, is basically a kind of an expression of daddy. We can refer to him as daddy. It's a very personal, tender relationship that he says we enjoy after this. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. So his last example of three is that of sort of like guardianship. Under the law, it only produces slaves. But under Christ, it produces sons and heirs of God's blessing, united with that son. So that's kind of his third example of justification by faith, illustrated by the Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. And he concludes this particular section of this argument with this, 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You were slaves to things, people that ain't even gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things which you desire to be in, enslave yourselves all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored in vain. He says, now that you have become sons under the principles here, why do you want to go back and live under these enslaving principles back here? There are innumerable enslaving opportunities for us in life, aren't there? That first pack of cigarettes you smoke, you have a choice. But after a few years of smoking, they got you, in some cases. No longer a choice. People lying on their deathbeds, suffering from emphysema and lung cancer, lighten one up. Because that choice has enslaved them. They made a choice to start sucking on them cigarettes, and they went from this sort of a relationship back to this, and it enslaved them again. So Paul is saying, look, you have come to a point of being free under the new system of justification by faith, why do you want to go back to one that can just enslave you? I'm worried about you thinking like that, he says in verse 11. So his next argument is that of a personal appeal. He now tries to go back to the good relationship that he had with these people, and he asks them to not make this mistake based upon that relationship that they had. This is verse 12 through 20. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. That is, I am free from the law. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Says, you're free from the law. I'm free from the law. Be like me. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Not sure what he's saying here. Looks like maybe he was ill or sick and he needed some time to maybe recoup or rest. And while during that time is when he actually preached the gospel to these Galatians the first time, I'm not sure. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily conditions, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, in order for them to have loathed his condition, it must have been some sort of a deformity, some sort of a problem that would not be pleasant to look at. I don't know what he's talking about. We know he's been stoned. He was stoned up here in Lystra. Maybe he suffered some sort of facial deformity. I don't know. Maybe he was injured. He doesn't say I was injured. He said he was ill, so I'm not sure exactly how to interpret his comments here. But there was something about his first encounter with them that if they were not kind and considerate people, they wouldn't have wanted to even look at him. I don't know what happened to him. If it's that stoning might have messed his face up. I don't know. It says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That may be an implication that his eyes have been injured, maybe an eye socket is crushed or something like that. I don't know. It's an expression like we would use, you'd give your right arm. Doesn't necessarily mean he had a vision problem or that his face was messed up and eyes was damaged or something, but it could mean that, so we just don't know. Going on, he says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. That is, they want your attention. They want your commitment. But they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Blocking your understanding and your progress under this system here, justification by faith, makes you more dependent on them. They want you dependent on them. That's why they're teaching you this nonsense. And it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, but not only when I'm present with you. It's okay if the desire is proper. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, kind of describes himself like an expectant mother having to give birth to these guys again. He already gave it to them once, and now he's feeling like he's an expectant mother having to deliver a baby again here. They're the baby. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone if I am perplexed about you, for I am perplexed about you. He would much rather, of course, speak to them more kindly and more gently than he can. He's having to kind of fuss at them because of their wanderings from this system back to that one. And then he concludes this whole section now with an allegory or an analogy. He's going to use several members of Abraham's family and show how certain members of that family were kind of replaced with other members of that family. Like this system, justification by faith, has replaced this system. It's no longer in place. So he uses that as an analogy between these two covenants, members of Abraham's family. And it involves Hagar compared to Sarah, Hagar's son, Ishmael, compared to Sarah's son, Isaac, the slavery under the Mosaic covenant versus freedom under the Abrahamic covenant, and the old city, the natural city of Jerusalem, versus the new city of Jerusalem. In each case, those elements, some represent this old system, and some represent the new system that has replaced it. It's an analogy, or he calls it an allegory. Tell me, you want to be under the law. Do you even listen to the law? Do you know what it's teaching you? For it is written that Abraham two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. First contrast is between a slave and a free woman. Slavery and free are those two contrasts. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael. The son of the free woman through the promise. He was naturally born from the slave. Isaac was born as a result of the promise to Abraham. Long waited for a son there, wasn't he? From 80 to 100, he waited 20 years. He had a son when he was 100 and Sarah was 90. This is an allegory, he says. These women are two covenants. Hagar represents the old covenant, Sarah the new. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, the law, bearing children who are to be slaves, that's Hagar. So those characters, Hagar, her sons, represent the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which only produces slavery. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The new Jerusalem represents the new covenant in which justification by faith is the dominating principle. I want to show you a few things about this, the contrast between these Jerusalems that you might find kind of interesting. Here's a footprint of the New Jerusalem over our country. It's 1,500 miles square at the base. New Jerusalem is this big. Here's our country. If you could kind of squash it out into a rectangle, it'd be probably the size of our country or maybe slightly bigger. Your final resting place is bigger. It's a subset of a city that is bigger than our country. Okay? Here's what it looks like relative to the present earth. I drew that to scale. That's how big that city is. If the new earth is the same size as the one we have now, and I don't know that it is, but if it is, the new Jerusalem will be that big. It will stick up that far, 1,500 miles. Now, I drew it as a pyramid. It could be a cube. So it's 1,500 miles above the Earth's surface. The Hubble telescope is only like 500 miles up there. It's 1,000 miles higher than the Hubble telescope, the New Jerusalem. Geez, I wonder if there's enough room in it for us all. I calculated the volume of that thing. The volume of a pyramid is 1/3 base times height, the area of the base times the height. If it's a cube, it's 3 times more than this. But if it's a pyramid, here's what it is. And I assumed that half of the volume was used for common stuff, and the other half is used for our houses. In my father's house, there are many dwelling places. They sometimes translate that mansions or dwelling places. And I assume further that there's 10 billion of us there. Half the volume used for commons, 10 billion of us there. Everybody gets 8 billion cubic feet if there's 10 billion of us there. 10 to the ninth is a billion. Okay, 1 times 10 to the ninth is a billion. So everybody, if these assumptions are anywhere close, there's so much space, it's unbelievable. The Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a dwelling place for each one of us, John 14, that fits each one of us. You pianists will probably have a piano in your room. I would guess. Because he's going to prepare it for us individually. They will be tailored and they will fit us. The point of all of this stuff is that the New Jerusalem, where we're going to spend our eternity, is so humongous that there's just more than adequate space for anybody and everybody. It can't even be imagined. It's so spacious. The New Jerusalem, this new city, Paul is arguing here, represents the new covenant. It's by analogy designed to represent this new stuff. Justification by faith. The justification by faith principle of his gospel is at work in this covenant represented by that new Jerusalem versus the old earthly Jerusalem, which you know about where it is over there. So, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate, that is Sarah and her children, than of the one who has a husband, that is Hagar. And your brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is Ishmael persecuted Isaac, you remember that? And Sarah said, get that kid out of here. And God appeared to Abraham and said, do what she said, because I want to separate him from you. So then, brethren, we are not of the children of the bondwoman, but we are of the free woman. Justification by faith, the operating principle of the new covenant, makes us free. Whereas justification by law, the Mosaic covenant, makes us slaves. That's what he's been arguing here for this last section. All right, any questions about anything we looked at here this morning? We kind of rushed through this here to the last little bit, but you see his line of arguments here. He's used several different arguments to convince them that his gospel, the heart of his gospel, justification by faith, characteristic of this new covenant here, is different and changed from the old one, which has been obsoleted and set aside. The Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic law ceased to function or to have a purpose with the death of Christ on the cross. But the Jews wouldn't turn loose of it for a while. Paul's trying to get them to turn loose and to live by faith, which is the principle operating of the new covenant here in which we live today. Questions, comments? Complaints? Well, all righty then. We'll let you go. You all have a good one, and we'll see you next Sunday. Business as usual next week now.